Yes, Father, thank you so much for your presence in our lives. Thank you for your word, which leads us to truth, which leads us to relationship with you, that leads us to Jesus. Yeah, as we open it now, would you speak? Speak to our hearts and our minds by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Do take your seats. And it's lovely to see you here this morning. Out there. My name's Simon. For those who don't know me, I'm one of the ministers here. Let's just get this to the right height. And we've been going through a series in the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, over years now, I think it is, chunk by chunk, but coming back to it at different points. And today we come to Luke chapter 17. And as we look at this today, before we jump into the text, let me ask you just a couple of questions. Number one, when was the last time that you shouted out for joy at the top of your voice? Top of your voice. Would anyone like to give me some examples of when you might have done that? Yes, when did you do that, Ruth? When she won her race in sports day, and she went, and did you as well? Were you like proud mum? Yeah, were you like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Great, excellent. Love that, yeah. Any others, any other examples? When England scored, yeah, we celebrated for a bit, and then we went, okay, back to normal. Yeah, any other examples? Yeah, oh, Lorraine, yeah. Sorry, I thought your hand was her hand. Yeah, anyway. Sorry, Lorraine. Did you? And you just, yes! Brilliant. They smashed something, and you went, yeah, brilliant. Oh, I love that. Yeah. I was trying to think different examples of when we might. I think sport's a really interesting one, isn't it? I think that's why I love sport, because it's one of those moments where you really can go for it at the top of your lungs, like we did on Sunday night in the Pear Tree Cafe when England scored. Because any other situation in life, if you did that, people would be looking strangely at you, wouldn't they? But if you're all doing it, then you can kind of get away with it. I was also thinking, you know, if you found out someone you loved had got through a massive operation, and you're like, yes! Like, just so happy. Or maybe you had loads of debt and then you got a letter through saying you've paid it all, and yes, that top of the voice kind of moment. Or if, you know, if you're a teenager here, you're going to be opening exams at some point, and when you nail those exams, you're going to go, yes. Or you know, if there's someone, again, teenagers, if it's someone you really like, you've had a crush on for a while, and you build up the courage, you ask them out on a date to the Galleria in Hatfield, And they say yes, and you got to play it cool. This is like some advice here, but, you know, don't go, yes, come on, because it's going to freak out. They're like, play it cool. Oh, okay, all right, yeah. All right. Walk out the room and then, yeah, like, well, that's what you want to do. That's how you want to play it. So when was the last time you shouted at the top of your voice? The other question is, when was the last time you fell down on your face in front of someone? Like, not on purpose, I mean, like, when was the last time you fell at someone's feet out of gratitude? I can't think of a single example of when I've ever done that, but it got me thinking, when would I do that? When do we see situations like that? I think sometimes in the news or in movies where someone's rescued. They're rescued from a mine or a cave, or they're lost in the jungle, and then they're discovered, and with the very little energy they have left, they fall at someone's feet just out of that kind of gratitude. That's all I've got left. The reason I ask those two questions is because that's the reaction of the main guy other than Jesus in the story that we're looking at today. That's his reaction to what Jesus does to him. He praises God in a loud voice, it tells us, and then he falls at Jesus' feet. So they're the two things, which kind of begs the question, well, you know, what happened? What was it that was so great that meant that he did that? He reacted. Considering it's rare that we do those kind of things, what was it that was going on in him? And then it helps us to ask the question, okay, so what has been done for us, and how do we need to respond in our lives? So we're looking at Luke chapter 17. I've called this One Grateful Bloke and One Gracious Saviour. And if you've got a Bible with you, open it up. We're just going to go for it verse by verse, like kind of very, very simply today, just draw out things as we go, different ways they apply to our lives. So let's look at this, verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. Now, this phrase leprosy, it covered a number of skin diseases at that time. It wasn't life-threatening often, but the problem was the difference it made socially to you. You know, just imagine one day you're absolutely fine, you've got a job, you've got a family, everything's going well for you in the village, and then suddenly, oh dear, what's this? And what happened in those days, for two reasons, which we'll go into in a second, is you were banished from the village. You had to kind of stay outside the village. One was for health reasons, because they worked out that diseases spread, and so we don't want to spread within the village. But the other reason was, it was a religious one, which was that it was believed that if you had something like that, well then, if you came into contact with someone who had something like that, then you would become ceremonially unclean. Kind of unclean before God, unclean in terms of being able to do the worship rituals that you needed to do. And so as a result, people wanted to stay away from anyone who had a skin disease. It was also believed that they were under a divine curse as well, though we don't see anything in scripture of that nature, but that was a belief. Well, of course, well, God must have done this to you for a reason. We're not quite sure what that reason is, but you know, surely God must be behind it. And so you can imagine one day everything's fine and then suddenly, okay, I'm gone. And there you are outside the village. Which is what we see, verse 12. They stood at a distance, and they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And it was that phrase, "they stood at a distance," that jumped out for me. Because again, so when would you stand at a distance? When have you stood at a distance? What would make you stand at a distance? I think it's that feeling of not belonging somewhere. You know, is the cool crowd, or is the crowd that everyone knows each other, and so you just kind of stay back a little bit. Maybe you feel like that this morning. You're like brand new, and everyone seems to know each other, and so I'm just going to stay at a distance. And it's interesting how social distance actually says something about where we feel relationally with others. If there's the neighbours that we don't get on with, then, well, we just stay at a distance, whatever it is. They feel separated, these particular people, because of this, what's going on in their bodies. And so what does Jesus do? Sometimes in the Gospels, he goes, bang, you're healed, and that's it. On this occasion, he doesn't do that. What does it say? Verse 14. When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. So that's what he says to them. Go show yourselves to the priests. Why does he say this to them? Well, the priests would have been like the health inspectors stroke doctors of the day, who would give you the kind of the all clear. So, you know, if you had a skin disease and then suddenly it went, you'd go back to the priest and say, "Okay, am I ceremonially clean now? Like, am I good to go?" And they go, yeah, okay, yeah, you're fine. And so you then integrate back into society. And until that happened, you had to stay outside of the town or the village. And so that's what Jesus does. But notice, he doesn't assure them of healing. Like, he doesn't say, "I'm going to heal you if you go and do this." He doesn't like give them any assurances. He just says, "Go and see the priest." Like, almost a bit, it could be seen as a bit of a, "Not my problem, go and see the priest." And so they go, and on the way, they get healed. It's brilliant. Why does he do this, by the way? I think it's a test. I think he wants to see, are they willing to do something here? Are they willing to do what he says they need to do? Makes us think about our own lives, about sometimes God works a miracle in us, something amazing happens, but so often it's about us taking the first step. God says, well, you know, are you willing to do what's involved here? Are you willing to take the first step? Are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to do what I've told you to do? And it's only as we go on our way, oh, wow, God's at work in my life. I have to be sensible, by the way, about applying that. If you've got a virus or a cold or something, stay away. Don't think, well, I'll be all right. I'll just see as many people as I can and breathe heavily all over them. And I'm sure God will heal me at some point. Yeah, that's not how it works. But there is something about trusting God here. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God. Here we see what we said at the beginning. Praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He thanked him. There's the, that we said at the start. It says something about what's going on in his heart. It's not just about the top of his voice and falling at his feet, but there's something in him that has that gratitude for Jesus. What happened to the other nine, by the way? What happened to them? We don't know. No idea. They didn't make the rest of the story. But I'm guessing this, they'd left their families, their work, everything to go out see the city. So of course you get healed, right? Go back to the family, go and get on with my job. Or maybe there's a bit of like, YOLO, you only live once. There's so many opportunities I've missed out on my time away. And so I need to make up for lost ground. And so, you know, I just got to make most of the time that I've been given on this earth. It's something of that nature maybe. But the one comes back, takes the time to say, thank you, thank you. Helps us to think about a couple of different things. Number one, our own sense of gratitude. I wonder how easy you find it to say thank you to people, like when they serve you in a shop or at the doctor's or wherever else. How easy do you say thank you so much for what a blessing? And then also, how easy do you find it to say thank you to God, to like take the time and the moment to actually thank him for what he's done for you? You've been given so much, and do you take the time to say thank you? I was thinking this week about my own relationship with giving thanks and gratitude in my own heart. And for some reason, immediately, I was reminded of Christmas when I was younger, probably about 7, 8 years old. And you know, if you're a kid and Christmas comes along, whatever you tell your parents, you might say to your parents, yeah, it's all about having time with family and it's about Jesus' birthday. But ultimately, you're thinking presents, aren't you? You think, I just want presents. And that was kind of my mindset. Oh, I'm so excited. I just want loads of presents. And the day came, I got loads of presents on this particular Christmas day. But there was a discipline in our household that after about 3 or 4 days after Christmas, you had to start writing thank you cards, thank you letters to every single person. So you had to make a list, like you'd open a present, make a list to remember to give thanks to them afterwards. And so that's what you had to do 3 or 4 days later. And to be honest, it felt a little bit like school when you're punished for something. You know, like if you do something wrong at school and you have to repeat the same line over and over again as a punishment, and that's what my parents made me do, because it was just like, dear, insert name, thank you so much for the gift, and then you name the gift. It's made such a difference, you know, whatever it is. Like it was the same thing I was writing to every single person. Nowadays, our kids just like make a little, they either send a text message saying thanks so much, or they send a video, which is even nicer, isn't it, than actually receiving a card. But that was what we had to do in that, like, if you've got to be grateful for the things you've been given. And I remember thinking, yeah, it's fine for the big gifts. Big gifts, fine. I'll happily write a letter to say thank you so much for a big gift. But if you're giving me a chocolate orange, it's going to take me less time to eat the chocolate orange than it is to write the thank you card to say thank you to these people. So I was begrudging the giving, like receiving of gifts. I don't want this because then I've got to spend time thanking you for it. Anyway, that's just me. that's a pretty poor attitude, isn't it? somehow we need to cultivate a real sense of like gratitude, thankfulness with our lives. William Barclay, in his commentary, says, if people do not give thanks quickly, they usually do not do so at all. And maybe that's part of the principle here, is make sure we're just thankful all the time to people and to God as well, and we do it quickly. I wonder what the opposite of gratitude is, would you say? What's the opposite? The word I came up with is actually one we use quite a lot in our culture at the moment. It's the word entitled. It's often used of young people. Young people today are so entitled. You know, they think the world owes them something. They deserve everything and don't have to give anything back and everything. But actually what I've worked out is this. We all are entitled. We all feel a sense of entitlement that we deserve something. For example, if you ever parked in someone's car park space, in their car park space, you'll find out how entitled people are. Or, you know, you sit in their chair, or you take their packed lunch that they've left in the staff fridge. You know, I probably shouldn't. So entitled, these people who feel like they can eat their own sandwiches that they've prepared. I think we're all entitled in some way, and we need to check that when actually we think we deserve things, as opposed to gratitude, which says, actually, I deserve nothing, but I've got so much, and I feel so grateful for it to others and to God. So that's the first thing, gratitude. Oh, by the way, I started something at the beginning of this year. I'm doing terribly with it, but when I do it, it's brilliant. I've got a gratitude journal, which is quite a big thing during lockdown, but I only just realized about it at the beginning of this year. Every time I feel grateful for something, about 2 or 3 days a week, I try and sit down and list like 3 or 4 things. And it really does make a difference. I'm doing terribly because I keep forgetting about it and then I come back to it. What's brilliant is you start thinking of things you haven't written before. So you think, oh, yeah, I've already written that name. So yeah, who else am I grateful for? And what else? And you begin to look around and kind of find things that you hadn't thought of. Maybe that's just something, a practical thing you could try. The other thing this story helps us to think about is common grace, what's often called that. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before. It's the idea that God blesses everyone in so many different ways, and it's not based on, like, your faith or what you believe. And so people from all religions and no religions get something of the blessing of God in their lives. It's common. It's common to all. And so you come across people who have no faith at all. They don't believe in God or anything, but they've got such a great sense of morality, like such goodness and love and justice. And you say, well, that's God's. Is the idea. It's common grace. It's just God just gives goodness. Some people have material blessings, and it's not a case that Christians are the richest and everyone else. It's not that at all, is it? It's, in fact, sometimes the opposite. People, as Jesus says, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's actually nothing to do with that. It's just the blessing of God. Some people receive answers to prayer. I'm never surprised when people from other religions get answers to prayer, because it's kind of, yeah, it's just the grace of God. It's just common grace. And you could think of these nine in the story as like most of society. Like, they receive the goodness of Jesus in their lives. They get healed. They just don't realize. They don't realize there's more to discover. And the idea behind common grace is it's supposed to point like a signpost to saving grace, to a relationship with God through Christ. Just like a signpost to Wellington City. If you've heard about this amazing place called Wellington City, where the people who live in Wellington City, they are the finest people that live in this earth. And the grass in Wellington City is greener than anywhere else on this planet. You know, it's an amazing place. But if you found a signpost that said Wellington City, 20 miles, you wouldn't go, yes, this is brilliant, I'm here, this is great. The idea of the signpost is it points you to the greater reality. And so it is with common grace. Just goodness of God in everyday life. Breath in our lungs, food on our tables, the friends around us. Just all those wonderful things, common grace. The idea behind that is it's supposed to point you to Christ, to saving grace that's found in him. We'll come on to that in just a moment. Let's go back to the story where we left off, verse 17. Where we left off was that 10 people got healed, 9 go off rest of their lives, 1 person comes back to Jesus. And this is where Luke launches the bombshell, verse 17, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Now, if you've ever heard a sermon on the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, or on the woman and the well in John chapter 4, you'll know that in the first century, Jewish people and Samaritans, they didn't get on well. They had different cultural differences, theological differences. They couldn't bear to be in the same room with one another. And for a Jewish person to come anywhere near a Gentile or like a non-Jew, particularly a Samaritan, was like, you don't want to go anywhere near to them. I was trying to think of like a modern day example of this. This is the closest I could come up with. So if you live in this area, you might be aware that there's a bit of a rivalry between Arsenal supporters and Spurs supporters. So Arsenal supporters and Spurs supporters, yeah, they get on fine, but if you start talking about football, then it's, Spurs supporters. So if you talk about, like, I was talking to Spurs supporters this year, you know, do you think Arsenal are going to win the league this year? It's looking pretty good for them. Oh, no, there's no way. I'd hate that. That'd be awful. That'd be the worst thing that could possibly happen because of the rivalry between them. Now, take that rivalry, which is quite kind of surface-level rivalry. Now, imagine if the two of them both had different ideas about what football was. Like different ideas about how the game is played, how many people should be on the pitch, the offside rule, like completely different ideas, so that the other, one team was thinking, actually, the other team aren't playing football, really. They might think they're playing football, but they're not really playing football. Okay, now, imagine both teams believe that the only true way of playing football is if, for an Arsenal supporter, it's played at the Emirates. And so anywhere else, this is the only true kind of football that's played. So if it's played anywhere else in the world, it's not really football. We're playing the only, and the Spurs supporters got the same thing. Imagine that kind of contrast. Now imagine like years and years of history and build-up and hatred and all kinds of relational breakdowns between the two, so that it got to the point where Spurs and Arsenal supporters couldn't even be in the same room. In fact, Arsenal supporters would start saying something like, oh, there's no Spurs supporters here today, are there? Because, oh no, I'm not asking. I'm not asking. This is me acting. Was that not very good acting? Yeah. We'll try it again. Okay, it's like an Arsenal supporter saying, there's not any Spurs supporters here, are there, today? Because it just makes me feel so dirty when I'm in the same room as a Spurs supporter. Okay, if you can imagine that kind of intensity, then you're getting somewhere near Jews and Samaritans in the first century. There's no Samaritans here, is there? Okay, good. Oh, that's close. It's that kind of thing. And this is the genius of Luke, because he's told the story. There's the 10 people that get healed. There's the one person who comes back and says, thank you. And all the Jewish people reading this, because Jewish readers were thinking, what a good Jew, what a good Jew. And then verse 17, and he was a Samaritan. Oh, gosh, you know, that's going to hit you. It's going to hit you hard if you hate a Samaritan. And you find out he's the goodie in the story. But Luke's got a heart for the outsiders. He's got a heart for those who aren't included. And he's got a heart for Samaritans, clearly, because he keeps talking about them in his book. So here's the question I was going to ask today. If it didn't say Samaritan, what would it have to say for it to produce the same kind of reaction in you of disgust and shock and horror? And he was a... What would it have to say for you to go, don't like that. That doesn't make me feel good. Because that question helps us think about our prejudices. The kind of the people we immediately exclude and say, well, they're outside. You know, they're not included. There's something wrong with it. That's where we go with that question. And he was a Muslim. How does it make you feel? And he was trans. And he was a New Age spiritualist. And he was part of the traveler community. And he was a convicted criminal. Or maybe it's a person's name. And he was, gosh. Luke is brilliant, what he's doing here. Let's go to the final verse, verse 19. Then he said to him, this is Jesus talking to the guy, then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. There's a couple of things we might not notice in this one verse here. The word rise and go is one of the words they would have used for resurrection in the first century. So this is like a Jesus word, rise and go. This isn't just Jesus saying, get up. He's like, be resurrected. That's brilliant. Your faith has made you, you could also translate made you well, saved. It saved you. Your faith has saved you. Be resurrected. Your faith has saved you. There's loads of Jesus words here. Just a reminder that Jesus is in this business of taking people from common grace and doing something in their lives, new life in them, and leading them to like a saving relationship with him. So people get peace and they get hope in their lives through Jesus. Jesus is still in the business of saving people. Which leads us to a final question. This is what I've been pondering this week. Why did he really go back? Now, the obvious answer, which we talked about, is he was grateful. He had a sense of gratitude within himself, and so that's why he went back. But I think there's something else going on here, and I've just been pondering it all week. Now, why did he go back? Not just that. Why did he go back? And it was only when someone shared a statistic with me this week that it suddenly came to me. I think I know why. And this is the statistic. Bear with me. By the way, I'm talking a lot about football this morning because we're in the middle of the Euros. I'm barely thinking about anything else right now. So this was the fact. The opening game of the Euros, Germany versus Scotland, where Scotland lost 5-1. I'm so sorry. But the statistic was this, that 200,000 people from Scotland travelled to Munich in Germany for the game. And there wasn't even that many seats in the stadium. So there was like 30,000 seats in the stadium or 40,000, whatever it was. So what were the other people doing? Well, they were just in the bars and the TV screens all around the city watching the game. So they were like nowhere near, like they weren't actually watching the actual game. They were watching TV screens, which they could have watched back home in Scotland. By the way, 20,000 people I worked out of Scotland is 4% of the whole nation. 4% of the whole nation went to Munich to watch a football game. And I was like, that's just crazy. Why would anyone do that? These Scottish people are like, anyway. Sorry. External processor. And then I heard a couple of interviews, and this is where it kind of came home for me. A couple of interviews that just said this: I just had to be there. Something within me said, I've got to be there. And I was like, yeah, they are the best fans in the world. But this is what I realized about the story. The reason he goes back is this. There's something within him that says, that person that I met and healed me, I've got to be where he is. There's something within me. It's like, I've got to be there. And that is the reason he goes back. Because there's something within him. And there's something about Jesus. And you could say that's not a bad definition of faith. It's that I want to be where Jesus is. And I want to be like Jesus. And I want to lead people to him. Where Jesus is, wherever Jesus is, I want to be where he is. That's what faith is. And it's remarkable that Jesus is still drawing people who've experienced common grace, his goodness in their lives, leading them to himself. I don't know if you followed the story of a really well-known social commentator and author called Ayaan Hirsi Ali. Really interesting. This lady, for most of her life, has been a very pronounced atheist. You know, and I mean atheist by like Christianity is a fairy tale that's deluded the whole world kind of atheism, and very public about it, mentored by Richard Dawkins, again, another well-known atheist. But in November last year, she announced that she'd become a Christian, to the shock of everyone. I mean, how on earth has this happened? I wanted to play you a video that just describes her journey, because, you know, she's got some, you know, there's more steps to go in her faith journey, but wow, it's just amazing to see this, what's happened for her. So anyway, watch the story, watch the video, and then we'll talk about it.
I don't know to what extent it's useful, but on a very personal level, I went through a period of crisis, very personal crisis of fear, anxiety, depression. I went to the best therapists money can pay. I think they gave me an explanation of some of the things that I was struggling with, but I continued to have this big spiritual hole or need, as you call it. I tried to self-medicate. I tried to sedate myself. I drank enough alcohol you could use to sterilize a hospital. It would not, nothing helped. And then I think it was one therapist who said to me early this year, I think, Ayaan, you're spiritually bankrupt. And at that point, I was in a place where I had sort of given up hope. I was in this place of darkness, and I thought, well, what the hell? I'm going to open myself to that and see, you know, asked her, what are you talking about? And we started talking about faith and a belief in God, and I explained to her that the God I grew up with was a horror show. He created you to punish you and frightened you, and you know, as a girl and as a woman, you're just a piece of trash. And so I said to her, I explained to her why I didn't believe in God, and more than that, why I actually hated God. And then she asked me to design my own God, and she said, if you had the power to, you know, attribute a higher power, if you had the power to make your own God, what would you do? And as I was going on, I thought, yeah, right. That's actually a description of Jesus Christ and Christianity at its best. And so instead of inventing yet another new God, I started diving into that story. And so far, you know, my husband and I went about, both of us saying we're atheists, and now it's I like this story. I exploit, and the more I look at it, the more I don't want to say I'm fulfilled, but I feel I no longer have this need, this void, I have to say, and I feel like I'm going somewhere.
I thought it was really interesting, that question. So, yeah, invent your own God. What's the best kind of God? Come up with some ideas. And as she asked that question, she realized what she was describing was Jesus. Because there's something about him. There's something that draws us to him. And I wonder, would you be drawn to him again today? Whether you've known him all your life and, like, you know, you've been a Christian forever, but you just need to be drawn back to him. Or whether this is new for you. Whether actually today you take a step, just like those guys took a step. They went and saw the priest. They didn't quite know how it was going to end up, but they took a step. Maybe that's something you could do today. And so let's be grateful. Let's be grateful for all God has for us. Let's be careful not to assume who God is or isn't at work in. And let's be Jesus-focused. Let's keep coming back to him. Let's pray, shall we? And if I can invite the band to come up. And before we sing our final song, let me ask you, what are you grateful for today? Just have a chance to lift that to God in prayer. What is it in your life that you can think of that would make you shout out in joy, praising God? And then who is there in your life that represents the Samaritan? Who is there that you assume to be out or beyond God's help? And then finally, what would it mean for you to receive saving grace today or to move towards Jesus in some way? Jesus asked the lepers a question, what is it that I can do for you? And I wonder how you would answer that today. What is it I can do for you? Lord, I pray for your healing power in our lives. Pray for your strength for the weary. Pray for your clarity for the confused. For your peace for those who lack peace today. Come, Holy Spirit, come and work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.